All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, this will be an expository series on 1 Timothy chapter 20. Excuse me. And we'll be covering, Lord willing, chapter 4, or at least going over chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. However, before getting back to our text, there's a song, among others, that I sing most mornings unto the Lord, entitled The Steadfast Love of Yahweh Never Ceases. I'm sure many of you know it. For those who don't, it goes like this. The steadfast love of Yahweh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Therefore I will hope in him. Those words of that song are actually scripture, if you're not aware of that. But what's especially interesting about this, the passage, is where it's found. In the book of Lamentations. Let's in fact turn over to Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 3. You'll find Lamentations immediately after the book of Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah's lament. In some cases, his bewailing over the destruction of Jerusalem in his day at the hands of the Babylonian captivities, and sometimes his lament over what he considers his own plight. And Lamentations 3 is arguably Jeremiah's most personally cynical of all five chapters of Lamentations. Let me get over there. Lamentations. And while that being true, and yet, in the midst of it all, speaking particularly of Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah declares the following. Lamentations 3, beginning with verse 21 through 26, where it says, "This I recall." And by the way, you should, I'm not going to take the time to do it in this message, but you should read everything that comes before what I'm going to read to you now. It really puts the spotlight and really brings it into its emphasis when you see it in the context of all the other things Jeremiah has to say about himself and possibly Jerusalem earlier as well in this instance. I'm not sure. But anyway, read what comes before it. And then beginning with verse 21 through 26, it says, "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope." After all the rest of these said, he says, but I recall this, and therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Remember, there's the song, those two verses. And then it says, Yahweh is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of Yahweh. Reminiscent of Habakkuk 3:17 through 19, which I've shared with you, I think, in this series already more than once. So let me just read it to you instead of turning there. It says, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. End of quote. So, why do I bring this up? Well, when singing Lamentations 3 earlier this week, I was reminded once again of the objection against my previous messages regarding the end times. That is, that if the end times have already occurred, where's our victory? But, my goodness, if Jeremiah could write such words in the midst of Yahweh's destruction of Old Covenant Jerusalem, how much more you and I on this side of the cross, this side of the empty tomb, and this side of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Regardless how the enemies appear to be in the driver's seat, oh, how appearances can indeed be deceiving, especially for those with a propensity to see grasshoppers as giants. In the driver's seat, or however you want to describe them, what a slam on our sovereign God. Not to mention a denial again of Matthew 24 and Revelation 1 and 22's time statements. That enemies appear to be in the driver's seat presently should instead be the impetus for gratitude that our King, and therefore His subjects as well, have already won the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57. And motivation for the incredible dominion work He's called us to and commissioned us with at this time. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Extraordinary victory for those with eyes to see it and the faith to embrace it. Extraordinary victory, as in extraordinary. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, per Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Also, I wanted to share that with you because I, again, was reminded, and I just thought, golly, victory. No victory? Golly, we've got victory. Victory beyond, I mean, and it's the setting that we're in that probably highlights our victory more than anything else. Also, before getting back to our text, a couple of quick passages from my Bible readings this past week related to some things I said in the previous message. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, where we find the following. It says, "Let a man so account us," or New American Standard says, "regard us," that's really what it's referring to, "so let a man regard us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Stewards of the mysteries of God. Not just any God. The great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the all in all that He is. Stewards of that God's mysteries. Wow! What an absolutely incredible honor. Now, what's a steward? Someone entrusted with the care and protection of something of great worth to the one who entrusted it to his care. For the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, to entrust anything to the care of any fickle, finite human being, let alone his mysteries. Again, what an absolutely awesome honor. Provided you are a trustworthy steward. Look at verses 1 and 2 now of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 together. It says, "Let a man so account us or regard us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards or of stewards, that a man be found faithful. Faithful to Yahweh, and in turn, to His mysteries, and therefore, to His word, wherein are found His mysteries. And then Paul says something that initially doesn't necessarily seem to relate with what we just read. So, verses 3 and 4, it says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord." Is there a connection between verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4? Yeah, I think there is. Well, of course there is. I think Paul was saying that as long as he was faithful to the stewardship entrusted to him by God, he could care less what others thought of him. In other words, the only popularity contest he was interested in winning was the one with Yahweh. Which then brings us to the second passage, Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5, or at least the first part of it, it says, "A wise man will hear and will increase learning." Contrasted with verse 7, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, in addition to my popularity contest, my popularity contest remark in the last message, I had pointed out that Christ was the only one who walked the face of the earth with perfect doctrine. And hopefully, we won't agree on everything, whether it's in this message or in regards to other situations or matters, but hopefully we can agree upon that. I pointed out that Christ was the only one who walked the face of the earth with perfect doctrine, and that the rest of us were trying to catch up to His perfection. Provided we're amongst the wise men in verse 5, who are increasing their understanding in God's perfect will as found in His inspired word, and not counted among those in verse 7 who despise wisdom and instruction, because of, for example, sacred cow doctrines, the altars upon which Yahweh's sacred truth are sacrificed in the tradition of Aaron and his sacred calf. That is all of that, provided that we're in the camp of the verse 5 rather than the camp of the verse 7, provided we're faithful stewards of the mysteries God has entrusted to us. Regardless where they lead us, and regardless whether we find ourselves unpopular with family and friends. Popularity contest, also known as peer pressure, can be extremely difficult to overcome. Except you're 100% devoted to your God, His kingdom, His laws, and His Holy Word, wherever it takes you. Now, let's get to our text. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We've looked at verses 1 through 5 previously when I want to add one verse to it. It says, "I charge thee therefore," excuse me, that's 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Now, once again, where did Paul come up with this his every creature statement? Right out of Genesis. Genesis 9:3 and corroborated in Genesis 1:29. Three witnesses to the fact that the added Mosaic covenants, dietary restrictions, were not binding under the pre- and post-Mosaic covenants. The Noah covenant and the Abrahamic covenants, in fact, the Adamic covenant as well, but this particularly in reference to what we're talking about in the verses we're looking at, the Noah and the Abrahamic covenants, and therefore, hopefully will, why I say therefore, in light of the pre-Mosaic covenants, will hopefully become clearer as we go through the rest of this message. But the Noah and Abrahamic covenants, and therefore neither are they binding under the new covenant, as attested to by Paul in what we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And 1 Timothy chapter 4 is not the only location Paul declares this. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, if you recall, we looked at in the previous message, in our discussion regarding the doctrines of men. So keep that in mind, Colossians 2, some of this should sound familiar, therefore. Colossians 2, excuse me, beginning with verses 6 through 8. Beginning with verse 6, and you have therefore, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophy of vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now jump over to verses 13 and 14. And you being dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He quickened together with Him, talking about being born again, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Now, Lord willing, we're going to get back to Colossians 2 a little bit later. But first, what's this handwriting of ordinances? By the way, that's also exactly how Young's literal translation translates the Greek phrase. First, what's this handwriting of ordinances that is contrary to New Covenant Christians and which in turn was nailed to the cross? What was it? The added Mosaic covenant, along with all of its added components and requirements. So, why does Paul depict, now listen to me, not God's moral law, as it's often incredibly tragically interpreted, not God's moral law, but the Mosaic covenant? Why does Paul depict the Mosaic covenant as being contrary to us? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's look at verse 24 to begin with. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. And it says, "And Yahweh commanded us to do all of these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God." Now catch this. "For our good, always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day." For our good always. Wait a minute. Is Paul then contradicting Moses when he declared that the Mosaic covenant is contrary to us? Not at all. Not at all. Where the King James has "for our good always," Young's literal has it "for good to ourselves all the days." That is, good to the Old Covenant Israelites all the days of the Mosaic Covenant. That's how that has to be interpreted within context. Whereas the Mosaic covenant is contrary to us as New Covenant Christians, it was good for the Old Covenant Israelites in that it, as Paul depicts it in Galatians 3, that Lord willing we'll get to here shortly, it was good for the Old Covenant Israelites in that it kept them and Jack from departing completely from Yahweh and His plan for their lives. And, it also says in the same Galatians passage, was a schoolmaster to eventually bring some of the Israelites to Christ. That's a good thing. It furthermore was there, the Old Covenant Israelites, only means of righteousness under the Old Covenant, as depicted in the next verse. Let's read verses 24 and 25 together. Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25. And Yahweh commanded us to do all of the commanded us. Who's he referring to? The Old Covenant Israelites. To do all of these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Verse 25. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all of these commandments before Yahweh our God as He hath commanded us. Good for them. Good for them. But it was nonetheless a bit of a catch-22 for them. Note again in verse 25, it shall be their, not ours, but their righteousness if they uphold everything in the Mosaic covenant. Question. Who was the only one to ever keep the Mosaic covenant perfectly? Answer. You can answer this just as well as I can. The Messiah, Yeshua, Emmanuel, the Anointed One, Yah who saves God with us. And there's the rub. The Old Covenant Israelites were never capable of keeping the law perfectly, and therefore were only able to obtain fleeting righteousness thereby. And thus, while the Mosaic covenant was good for them, they are also under its curse. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 3 now. Galatians chapter 3, regarding them, the Old Covenant Israelites being under the curse of the Old Covenant and its requirement of perfect obedience in order to be righteous. Galatians chapter 3, and verse 10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law," that's got to be talking about the Old Covenant, and of course it is, "are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." In addition to Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25, referring specifically here to Deuteronomy 27 and 26, actually a quote from that therefrom. So again, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under curse." What law? Not the triune moral law of God that existed prior to the Mosaic covenant, per Genesis 26, 5, etc. But instead, the added Mosaic covenant inaugurated 430 years after Genesis 26 and verse 5. Exodus, I'll just read this to you. Exodus 12, 40 and 41, it says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel, who dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass, at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt." End of quote. Now, back to Galatians chapter 3. I'll pick verse 10 again, reading now through verse 13. It says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The book of the law, the Old Covenant, is what it's talking about. Not the Old Testament, because there's a lot in the Old Testament that's not the Old Covenant, but the book of the law as it regards the Old Covenant, which are written in the book of the law to do them. But verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree. And what he was able to do so, because he kept it perfectly, fulfilling its requirement of righteousness. Now most of you should, let's just keep our place in Galatians 2. I was just going to read it to you, but this is so important. I know I've shared it with you many times in the past. Some of you may be listening and never won't recognize it. And I want you to read it for yourselves, because it's so extremely important. It's a condensation of what we find in Galatians and Romans and other passages. Synopsis in one verse of what law it was that that Christ ended. Not fulfilled. It uses the word ended, and a lot of people are interpreting it as fulfilled. He did fulfill the old covenant perfectly. Had to, or he'd be a sinner and we'd have no Savior. But that's not what this verse is referring to, and I think you'll see it if you haven't already. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, where it says, for Christ is the end, not the fulfillment, although he did. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. End of quote. For righteousness, as in Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25. And thereby, head back to Galatians, thereby identifying the law he ended as, and also fulfilled, as the added Mosaic covenant. Now, why do I keep calling it the added law? Because that's how Paul identified it in, as we'll see here shortly, Galatians 3, verses 17 and 19. But also, very important, but also to distinguish it from the law that was not added. The law in which Yahweh's never-changing morality is found. Ironically, the bulk of today's alleged Christians believe came into existence. I mean, again, we're talking about the law in which Yahweh's never-changing morality is found. Ironically, the bulk of today's Christians believe came into existence when Moses came down Mount Sinai with the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. Another reason for using the added law is to differentiate between the added law, the Mosaic covenant, which Christ did put an end to, and that which was not added, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments that Christ did not, God forbid, put an end to. That in turn, had Christ done so, would have eliminated God's never-changing morality as society standard. And sodomy in utero infanticide and theft and would be absolutely permissible because we've done away with God's morality as found and reflected and provided us in His triune moral law. Galatians 3 now again, verse 17. We're getting down to verse 17 and 19, which are particularly of importance as we read through this. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Now that's a little difficult in the King James. Here's the New American Standard for it. It says, what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant, referring to the Abrahamic covenant, previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. What law? So he identifies the law here, one which came 430 years after Abraham's covenant time. What law came 430 years after Abraham? Well, obviously, not God's moral law, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments that were informed Abraham and his descendants kept in Genesis 26:5. Therefore, the triune moral law of God was instead a law that was 430 years before the law referred to in Galatians 3:17. You can read it. We've read it before many times. If you're not familiar with it, go and read Genesis 26:5. It's talking about the triune moral law of God. The word law therein might confuse you. It talks about commandments, statutes, and law. The law is identified earlier in Genesis, and I forget the exact passage, but identified as the judgment. So it's the triune moral law of God, His law which reflects His righteousness, His morality, His never-ending, immutable morality as reflected and codified in His triune moral law. Therefore, the triune moral law of God was instead a law that wasn't 430 years after, but 430 years before the law referred to in Galatians 3:17. So, what law then came into existence 430 years after Abraham? Well, 430 years, if you haven't already figured this out, brings us smack dab to Mount Sinai following the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. Remember, Exodus 12:40 and 41. When the law known as the Mosaic Covenant came into existence, when it was added to the covenants already in existence. Now, Galatians 3:17 and 19 together. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed, let me read it to you from the New American Standard again. It says, and what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise, back to verse 19, to verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law, the Mosaic covenant? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to keep them in check. In other words, like I said before, wherefore then serveth the law, the Mosaic covenant? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Added until the seed, the Messiah, should come. Consequently, although Yahweh's triune moral law was integral to the Mosaic covenant, as it was with all the covenants, it's not the added Mosaic covenant, but the pre-Mosaic covenants we look to for our means for determining what's our law code for today under the new covenant, as well as what's not now, what's not law now under the new covenant. I mean, you've got the pre-Mosaic covenant in Abraham, keeping the commandments, statutes, and judgments, and the added law that's now being done away with, that can't be where there's a difference between the two, our example. And therefore, we look to the pre-Mosaic covenant, not the Mosaic, the added Mosaic covenant, for determining what's our law code under the new covenant, as well as what's not law now under the new covenant, such as, for example, the mandatory dietary laws. Which then brings us back to Colossians 2 and Paul's second testimony to the same. So back to Colossians 2, if you would please. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 again. And it says this: And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now pay attention, because Paul's going to get real specific about some of the ordinances that are contrary to us verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or a new moon, or the Sabbaths. Sabbath days, literally Sabbaths. Not only as it pertains, what he's referring to here, not only as it pertains to the added Mosaic covenant's dietary ordinances, but also as it concerns the added law's feast days, and their new moons and Sabbaths, plural. Not the same as the fourth commandment's weekly Sabbath, still in effect under the new covenant. Paul says, in the midst of all of this, he says, let no man judge you, who are, referring to those who are now under the new covenant, including those of us today who are in Christ, covered by his precious blood sacrifice. Paul says, let no man judge you who are now under the new covenant regarding the feast days, their new moons and Sabbaths, and the dietary ordinances. Why? Why does he say that? If they were all mandatory still under the new covenant, he'd never say, let no man judge you if you're not doing these things. Why does he say it? Because they are no longer mandatory under the new covenant. As Paul declared in 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, regarding the dietary laws under the new covenant. Essentially, again, quoting Genesis 9:3, that is, that every creature can now be eaten without moral consequence. Doesn't say you should, but can be eaten without moral consequence. Now, again, not that there may not be health consequences, and many times that's exactly what there is. But he says, don't let them judge you, because it's no longer mandatory. Verse 20 of Colossians 2. Verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Subject to. As in binding yourself to ordinances no longer mandatory. Doesn't say you couldn't or even shouldn't still keep them for health reasons, as myself and my family does. But why are you subject to these things? Binding yourself to ordinances no longer mandatory. Verses 20 through 22 now together. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? And here we go again. Touch not, taste not. Often translated eat, or it would be eat not in this case. Handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Invariably, someone's going to question how Paul could depict such as doctrines of men. Being that Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 and their dietary restrictions were inspired by God. No question. Absolutely. They were inspired by God for those living under the added Mosaic covenant. On the other hand, to teach that such things which were nailed to the cross as mandatory under the new covenant is to teach a doctrine of man, much the same as the first century Judaizers, who, don't overlook, were promoting God's law as mandatory. But it was the wrong law. They added Mosaic covenant and its added components. A curse to new covenant Christians, which Christ ended per Romans 10:4 and a number of other passages, and were therefore nailed to the cross with Christ. Colossians 2 is therefore Paul's second witness that the Mosaic covenant's dietary ordinances are no longer mandatory to new covenant Christians. Now, for one more testimony to the same from Paul, that is, if he is in fact the author of Hebrews, which most believe he is, including myself. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. An extremely, Hebrews chapter 9, an extremely important chapter in differentiating between the new and old covenants. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." They were of divine service, but they were under that first, or the old covenant, or also known as the added Mosaic covenant. "Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Note the word ordinances. Continuing, verse 2. "For there was," "for there was a tabernacle, made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," or the Holy of Holies, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the tablets, the two tablets that contain the Ten Commandments that Moses came down with, representing the covenant, not the covenant, but representing the old covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we can now speak particularly, which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But under the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Verse 8, "And the Holy Ghost was signifying that the way into the holiest of all," that is, the new covenant's Holy of Holies. Verse 8, "The Holy Ghost thus this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." That is, to the general population of national Israel. Remember, even the apostles in Matthew 24 were still pointing to the Old Covenant temple and its import, to which, remember, Christ declared would all be torn down. Says, you got your minds on the wrong thing here at this point in time. I've come here to do something and put the emphasis on another temple, which Christ declared, you know, they're looking still at the old covenant, which he declared would all be torn down, and of course was, in 70 AD, just like he declared. Now, verses 8 and 9 together, it says, "The Holy Ghost was signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." Now, once again, pay attention, because Paul's going to get real specific about some of the ordinances he's referring to in verse 1. Verse 10, Paul, whoever is the author. Verse 10, "which stood only," let's do verse 9 with it, "which was a figure of the time then present, and which were offered," it was typology of something much better to come under the new covenant, "in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not," talking about in the temple, "that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers," sounds familiar to Colossians 2, doesn't it? "Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings," or different washings, "and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." Now, once again, well, let's go back here. Meats. It says meats. Well, again, the added Mosaic covenants, dietary ordinances imposed, that is, made mandatory until the time of Reformation. When was the time of Reformation? Well, of course, the time of Reformation was when Yeshua Emmanuel, Yah who saves, God with us, was manifest in the flesh and via his death, burial, and resurrection inaugurated the new covenant, a reformed Reformation covenant. whereby he also put an end, Romans 10:4, to the added Mosaic covenant and all of its added ordinances, including the dietary ordinances or the mandatory aspect of the dietary. Well, he put it to end. They no longer were relative unless you simply chose to do it on your own volition to say, hey, I'm not going to eat them because I know they're all, science has proven they're not good for me and I'm not going to eat them anymore. And so including all of that was ended with the inauguration of the new covenant via his death, burial, and resurrection, including, again, the added dietary ordinances. Now, continuing in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 through 15, now it says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle or temple, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more so shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, sinless, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. Then jump down to verses 24 through 26. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, the new covenant's holy of holies, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world has he appeared. Excuse me. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the, it shouldn't be world there, it's a totally different word. The first one is cosmos. Here it's aion. The end of the age. Again, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the age, the end of the Mosaic covenant age, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Praise Yahweh. And with that, we now have five witnesses. Genesis 1:29, Genesis 9:3, Colossians 2:8 and 20-22, 1 Timothy 4:3 through 5, and Hebrews 9:10. Five witnesses to the fact. Five. One witness is good, two is great. Five witnesses ought to be enough. Five witnesses to the fact that the added Mosaic covenants, dietary ordinances, are no longer mandatory under the new covenant, along with the entire Mosaic covenant and all of its other added components. Whereas, on the other hand, the pre-Mosaic triune moral law of God, representing Yahweh and his immutable, never-changing morality and righteousness, is still, praise God, very much in effect under the new covenant as society's moral standard, praise Yahweh. Otherwise, we're left with fickle, finite man to determine what's good and what's evil. One of the reasons I wanted to highlight the Mosaic covenant, the added Mosaic covenant being done away with, is to highlight the fact that God's moral law was not. Whereas one, the added Mosaic covenant and all its added components have been ended by Christ, Romans 10:4 and other passages. God's moral law, his triune moral law, the Ten Commandments, statutes, and judgments have not been done away with, as so many alleged Christians turning the grace of God into licentiousness are saying today. Praise Yahweh that his morality still stands. Or back to what I was saying, otherwise we're left with fickle, finite man to determine what's good and what's evil. And one only needs to look at where America finds herself today to know how well that has turned out. Presently teetering on the precipice of moral depravity and destruction because God's moral law has been left behind by the secularist and ordained by today's alleged antinomian Christians as no longer being in effect. And where do we find ourselves? On the precipice, America, that is, on the precipice of moral depravity and destruction. And that only highlights the commission that we've been given and what a wonderful, victorious time we live in to take dominion on behalf of our God, knowing that his moral law is still in effect and has all of the answers for all of society's problems today. What a great time to live. What a great time to live, to serve our King, knowing what we know as differentiating between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and what he's provided us through his death, burial, and resurrection and his ascension to his New Covenant throne as our King, and his kingdom to be established here on earth once again as it is in heaven by the means of his moral law, and for the remnant, of course, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. God, what victory! What victory we have, and what a blessed commission we've been given. Glory be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and once again praise you and thank you for all that you are, all that you do, all that you have done, and particularly, Father, through the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ to his new covenant throne, allowing us to be your subjects now, this side of the cross, this side of the empty tomb, and this side of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as subjects of the King of Kings to serve you now victoriously, Lord, in him, our Lord and Savior and King. And we give you the glory once again, and we praise you and thank you, and we just surrender ourselves, Lord, to these ends, Father, that we might be used as vessels of yours to bring you the glory, praise, and honor, to advance your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven in the time you've given us to do so, to teach and reach the remnant with your holy truths, and Lord willing, to bring the wicked to judgment. We give you the glory, praise, and honor. We surrender ourselves to these ends. And in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior, we claim these things. Amen.